Throughout the Word of God, throughout the Scriptures, it is so clear that God is a saving God. And this is seen most gloriously in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And in the New Testament, you have these constant calls to salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Even at the very end of the Scriptures, in Revelation 3:20, we have this lovely picture of the Savior knocking. Says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." The Lord is pictured there as knocking on the door of a person's heart, and what a gracious Savior he is. He came into this world to draw men and women to himself, and he longs for sinners to come to him, and so he graciously knocks. And sometimes that's through a conversation. Sometimes it's through gospel literature. Sometimes it's through the reading of the Bible itself. Sometimes it's through the preaching of the word. Sometimes it's through circumstances that arise, maybe the death of a loved one or loneliness or pain or suffering or even the threat of a virus. But he knocks and he desires for sinners to come to him and to be saved and to share lasting fellowship. And in that text, the word dine is speaking of an evening meal, the last meal before the dawn of the next day. And it's as though he is asking at the very end, the last call before the end, he is calling people to come to him, to join him for fellowship before night falls and it is too late. The blessed dawn will only break for those who had their last meal with Christ, as it were. For others, the horrors of hell's night are eternal, and so our Savior knocks. And then when we think about that passage we read in Luke 14, and maybe you'll have that open in front of you just for a time, we have this great feast, and Jesus is teaching, and he speaks this great parable, and he says, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And then he speaks about this man who gives a great supper and invites many and sends his servant at supper time to go and invite and to say, "Come, all things are now ready." Well, the picture is of a great man, possibly a king, puts on this great feast, and all the invitations are sent. And it seems that when people are receiving these invitations, when the preparations are in place, they said, "Oh, we'll come." But when the feast is finally prepared and ready and laid out, now the time has come, the feast is ready, the servants go, and they go and tell the people it is time. And then what happens? Well, verse 18, they all with one accord began to make excuses. One says, "Oh, I bought a piece of ground and I've got to go and see it. Please excuse me." Another says, "Oh, I bought some oxen and I've got to go and test them. Please excuse me." And another says, "I'm married and so I can't come." Terrible excuses. Who buys a field they never saw? And even so, why did they have to check it at that exact time of the feast? Who buys oxen for a good price that are unproven? Why did they need testing at the time of the banquet? The third excuse is weak as well, because he should have taken his wife. They should have gone together. And the whole point is that there were weak excuses, and it's a picture of Israel. They've been told throughout history, Messiah is coming, preparation, Messiah, they are waiting for him. And they said, "Oh, we can't wait for Messiah to come. Oh, when he comes, we'll be with him." But when Messiah came, when all was in place, they gave their excuses. And was the banquet cancelled then? Well, no. Verse 21, the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, he's angry, and he says to his servant, "Go into the streets and lanes of the city, bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." Notice that it says, bring in, because the people that were now invited couldn't come on their own. The poor people wouldn't come because they would have been intimidated by the wealth and the status. They wouldn't have thought that they should go. And then you'd have the maimed and lame. They couldn't get there unless they were carried there and brought. The blind couldn't have found it. They had to be led there. And so these groups were the outcasts of society, the destitute and the hurting. And they are the ones to whom the Lord looks. The wise and the prudent wouldn't have anything to do with him. They had all their excuses, all their proud intellect, too busy with other material things. And then verse 22 of Luke 14, the servant says, "Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there is room." And the master says to the servant, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who invited shall taste my supper. You see, the master's heart, as it were, is for the banquet to be full. And so he sends out the servants, compel anybody to come in. But the ones who were originally invited would never taste of the meal. And all who refuse the Lord's invitation for salvation will be excluded from the kingdom. You see, the Lord came to reach his people Israel, but when the time came, they wouldn't come. They rejected him. And so the call goes to the outcasts. It goes to the hurting people and the humble and the deprived and the desperate who knew that they had no resources and they were given to come. And the point is that God will call whom he will, and those who come will be those who come with nothing, who are humble, desperate, at the end of themselves. Ones who can't get there on their own, they need to be brought and compelled and drawn by the grace of God. And the call remains. And now is the day of salvation. And here in Matthew 11, as we turn back to that passage, the call comes to the burdened and to the weary. And the Lord says, come to me, come and find rest. And we saw that rest, as we considered it last time, is speaking of salvation. It's a call to salvation, rest in Christ, both now in the forgiveness of sins and with certain hope of the eternal rest and blessing to come. And we saw, didn't we, in verses 25 to 26, that this gospel call was a call to humility. That Jesus taught that the things of the kingdom are hidden from people who think that they can discover the truth with their own intelligence and understanding and wisdom, but rather they're revealed to babes, those who are totally dependent. And we ask the question, who can be saved? Well, those who are aware that they're empty, that they've got no resources, who know their sin, and they turn in total dependence and cry out to the Lord. And that's why it's so difficult to reach people who think they're okay, who think that they've got everything. They don't see their need. They can't see it. It's a call to humility. But then we see this gospel call this morning as we carry on in verse 27 is a call to revelation. Notice what the Lord says. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Jesus develops what he has been saying in verse 25. And he says, all truth is bound up in the Father and the Son. And the only people who know the Father are those to whom the Son reveals him. And so salvation is for the humble, but it is entirely dependent on the sovereign grace and revelation of God. And the key point is this, that no man may know anything about the kingdom, about true salvation, unless the Lord reveals it. It's not available, as it were, to the human mind. Verse 27 puts the emphasis clearly that salvation is of the Lord. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. Now, what's he saying there? Well, he's saying that he is the Son of God, that he is totally divine. He underlines his deity. And by the way, that's the heart of our faith, that Jesus is fully God, fully man. That's why if any person denies in any way that Christ is God in the flesh, that person is accursed according to the biblical gospel. The gospel begins with the fact that Jesus is God. And you say, well, where is that in this verse? Well, notice what he says. He says, my Father. The first time recorded in the New Testament where Jesus says, my Father. He has said, Father. He has said, our Father. But here he says, my Father. And he speaks in that moment as God's unique, only begotten Son. And by the way, don't listen to those who today in the cults, etc., who try to argue against that. The people at the time knew exactly what he was saying. They knew that he was saying that he was God. For example, in John 10, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. So some of the cults, they tried to argue, oh, well, he didn't mean one as in being God. He meant one in attitude and one in purpose and one in direction. Well, that's a nonsense when you look at the next verse in John 10. It says in John 10, 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why did they do that? Because they wanted to kill him for blasphemy. because he was saying that he was equal with God. Verse 33, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew what he was saying. Later, Jesus says in verses 38 to 39 of John 10, believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And what's their reaction? Therefore, they sought again to seize him. Why? Because they knew what he was saying. And it's the same here in my Father. It brings a beautiful intimacy, the uniqueness of Christ's relationship with the Father in heaven. And he says, all things are delivered unto me. And again, dear friends, that delves into the secret things known to the Lord. In eternity past, if we can use a phrase like that, at some point, sovereignty was committed to the Son. How that happened really is beyond us. But the reality is that all things are given to the Son. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And throughout this gospel, Matthew has been showing us under the inspiration of the Spirit that Jesus had authority over the enemy, over demons, over disease, over the body, over the soul, life, death. That Jesus had authority to save and to forgive sin and grace and eternity and judgment. They had authority over truth and righteousness and glory and peace and joy and rest and hope and communion with God and the love of God. All things, everything pertaining to divine life, and all things are committed to Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I have an intimate union with the Father, and I possess all of the sovereignty which God possesses. And then he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. Now, if the Son is God, then no one can truly know the Son but the Father, because only God can know God. Now, we cannot fully comprehend God. He is God, we are not. But Jesus says, I am God. I possess all unlimited sovereignty, and therefore the Father knows me. And he exposes all the empty claims of the religious leaders who were claiming this special knowledge of God, who thought they knew so much, but Jesus says, you know nothing. Only the Father knows him. And then he says, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Jesus is saying that all the knowledge of divine truth is bound up in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And no man with their limited resources can perceive that knowledge. It is closed to them. So all philosophy, all man-made religion is useless, because truth, knowledge of God, revelation, understanding the kingdom is bound up in the Godhead. You say, well, how can we ever come to know the Lord? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 27, the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The only way we can ever know God is by a revelation by the Son, divine revelation. It is simple and it's stunningly profound. And the idea that Jesus, the truth that Jesus brings is this. You have these babes, as it were. They know nothing. They've got no resources. They're totally dependent. And yet such a one can know God. Such a one can know eternal truth. Such a one can know the hidden things of the kingdom. How? Because God reveals it to them. You know, humble hearts are a product of God's work. And then God reveals himself to that humble heart. It's a glorious truth. When God begins to work in a person's life and convicts and humbles and then shows them the great truths of the gospel. And the many, they remain blind and closed and unknowing and proud. And it's only divine intervention, divine revelation can change that. That's why we sang, And Can It Be? It's wonderful to think, you know, how the light breaks in, chains fall off, all those things, great, great things. Martin Luther said this, here the bottom falls out of all merit, all powers and abilities of reason or the free will that men dream of. It all counts nothing before God. Christ must do and must give everything. And if we are to know God, if we are to know the Lord, then God must do that work in us. He must reveal it. God has to break into our darkness, our ignorance and blindness, and bring his light. And he does that in humble and broken hearts. And he does that, and the Spirit of God does that, as he brings the truth of the word and applies the work of Christ, all these things, to a call to revelation. But verse 28, this gospel call is also a call to repentance. Now, the sovereignty of God is emphasized in verse 27, but then in verse 28, you have this wonderful call, this invitation to come to Jesus Christ. And so in the proclamation of the gospel, we take that lead. We declare to all. We preach the gospel to all men. We call out to men to trust in Christ. But God will save whom he will. That's in his hand. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, sovereignty. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That personal call. So you have the two things together. Verse 28, come to me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You know, what is it that makes men come? Well, as God begins to work, they realize that they are laboring, that they're heavy laden, that they're working hard and they're striving and they're carrying a terrible burden and they can't find relief. And the word used means to work to the point of exhaustion. And men and women weary from searching for the truth, weary from searching for relief from the crushing load of their sin and a guilty conscience, and weary from trying their best to earn their salvation, make themselves feel better, weary from trying to find peace and contentment and trying to improve themselves. And maybe you're here this morning and you're weary and you're fed up. Well, you come to Jesus Christ, heavy laden, a heavy load pressing upon you, and you're trying to carry it. And some of you may feel like that this morning. You're weighed down. You're trying hard to work, but it's just this weight and burden that gets heavier and heavier, and there's no rest. You know, when Jesus was speaking, the rabbis were telling people that if they just kept all the details of the law and all their own additional laws, oh, they'd find rest then. But it wasn't true. In fact, all of their requirements, all of their man-made requirements, just became a terrible, crushing, overwhelming burden. And the Jewish religious leaders, they just kept piling burdens on the people. In fact, in Acts 5, when Peter is preaching, he says that the Pharisees bound and laid heavy burdens on the people, which just condemn them, becoming heavier and heavier. Do this, don't do that. Keep this, don't keep that. Avoid this, avoid that. Endless rules and requirements. And there was no hope. Only sin and guilt and no forgiveness and lack of peace and lack of joy and contentment. And it wasn't only fatal, it was just exhausting. And into that Jesus says, come to me. And in the coming there is repentance, because it is to turn away from the path that you are pursuing entirely and to go to Jesus. And he calls to those who know that they've got no answer, who can't pull themselves into the kingdom by their own efforts, who know that they failed, who know that they're lost, who know their sin and the weight of their sin. And Jesus says, turn from that. Turn from the despair of sin and self and come to me. Come to Christ and the grace of God. It's such an important part of salvation. When a person comes to the end of themselves and to the end of their resources and there's nowhere else to go. Nowhere else to go but to turn from sin and self and turn to Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's not just accepting Jesus because he might make your life better and all the rest. It's turning from sin and casting all on Christ, because without him there's no hope. Oh, friend, will you not turn around and come to him? It's the message of Christ. It's the apostolic message, the gospel. Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing, times of rest may come from the presence of the Lord. Or Acts 17:30, God who now commands all men everywhere to repent. When Paul left the church at Ephesus and addressed the elders at Miletus, he reminded them of what his ministry had been. What did he say? He said, testifying to the Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God. Luke 15 talks about how the angels rejoice over one sinner that repents. Jesus condemns the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum earlier in the chapter because they wouldn't repent. Repent is a key and it's a gift of God. What does it mean to turn from sin? It means to realize the crushing load of sin and to turn away from that. The humble, broken, contrite heart will be brought to see the futility of self-effort, feel the unbearable weight of sin, all the oppression and burden of guilt, and will cry out with a deep longing to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please forgive me. Please have mercy upon me. Please deliver me." And one who looks to Jesus Christ, his cross, his shed blood, and sees the path of pardon, and we give him the full weight of our sin, and he gives us full pardon for our sin. And we are counted righteous in Christ, and we have peace with God and rest for our souls. You know, I couldn't help but think of Pilgrim's Progress when Christian loses his burden. And it says this, "Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran till he came in a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross. And a little below in the bottom there was a sepulchre, a tomb. And as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders, fell from off his back, and it began to fall away. And so it continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. And then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a glad heart, 'He hath given me rest by his sorrow. He has given me life by his death.' And it says he stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. And so he looked and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. And as he stood looking and weeping, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, 'Peace be to thee.' So they said to him, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee.' The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. The third set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which bade him look on as he ran, that he should give it to the celestial gate. And so they went their way, and Christian gave three leaps for joy. And he went on singing, 'Thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could anything ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss. Must here the burden fall from off my back. Must here the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me.'" You see, when we come to Jesus Christ, our burden is dealt with and it is lifted, and we know joy in him and rest for our souls. And you see, that's what Jesus says. It's a call to repentance and it's a call to faith. You see, when you turn in repentance and turn from your sin, you have to turn to Jesus, because only he can give you rest. We preach repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And as one says, all who feel a load on their heart, all who long to be free, a load of sin, or a load of sorrow, or a load of anxiety, or a load of remorse, all whosoever they may be, and whatsoever their past may be, all are invited to come to Jesus Christ. You see, the object of our faith, the one to whom we turn, is Jesus. It's not to a church, it's not to a pastor, it's not to a teacher or ceremonies or preferences. We come to Jesus Christ. because salvation is in him alone. And so to come to him means to believe in him. It means to appropriate Christ. It means to take him as your Savior, to have a personal relationship with him. And salvation's call is to believe that Jesus is God, to believe that he entered the world and lived a perfect life, to believe that he died a substitutionary death on the cross for his people, that he died in our place for our sin, and that he rose fully and boldly and victoriously from the grave on the third day for our justification. It means believing that he ascended into heaven, that he is exalted, that he sits at the right hand of the Father, that he intercedes for us, and one day he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. It means believing that he is the only one who can save you, and coming to him and resting in him, it's knowing that you cannot go anywhere else but to him. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Humble, contrite hearts, where God is sovereignly at work to reveal the truth, to convict of sin, to cause a turning from sin, and to trust in Christ. That's what it means to be saved. And then lastly, it is a call to rest. Verses 29 to 30, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, when we turn to the Lord and trust in him for salvation, when we're converted, that's just the beginning. And we're also submitting to his rule in our lives. You know, you cannot have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. Salvation takes on the yoke of Jesus. And when we come to Jesus genuinely, as God is at work in us, we come with a submissive heart, desiring to follow him and obey his word. You know, the Jews spoke of taking a yoke as submitting to something. Now, our Lord, as we know in those early years of his earthly life, was raised in a carpenter's home. And so the Lord would have known all about the wooden yokes that were made at that time. They'd be measured and they'd be made for the oxen so that they would be an excellent fit so as not to harm the animal. And the yoke would be made and then placed on the animal, enabling it to pull and plough and do its duty. And this became, in common thinking, a picture of submission and responsibility, to be directed by someone to do a task. And in Jewish thinking, when a pupil submitted to a teacher, it was said that they took on the yoke of the teacher. They also spoke of the yokes to take on for the instruction of the soul. So, for example, you took on the yoke of the Torah, or the yoke of the law, the yoke of God. But Jesus says in this gospel call, he says, come to me and take my yoke. Learn from me. It's submitting to his teaching, his leading, his instruction, a commitment to follow and obey him. You see, true salvation occurs when a person, in their desperation and conviction, turns from sin to Christ, and there's just a total willingness to have him take control of your life. It means becoming a true follower, a true disciple, to pursue salvation in him, and then, as you're made a new creation, to want to live for him. This salvation is God's work. It's all of grace. It is a deep work in a person's life. There is brokenness, there's contrition, there's humility, there's conviction, there's turning to Christ, but then there's newness of life, which desires God and desires to follow Christ and to submit and obey his word. You know, I just mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. You know, what is the yoke of Christ like? Well, none compares with him. And although he has all authority, as we have seen, as a teacher, he is gentle and lowly in heart, and he desires the very best for his people. And the yoke that he lays upon us is easy, his burden is light. And unlike the Pharisees and the scribes who oppressed others, who piled unbearable burdens on people that would break them, you know, that reminds us, if we continue to struggle on under the yoke of human effort and works and sin, and the yoke of self and all of those things, it is a large, unbearable, oppressive burden that just leads us to despair and frustration and anxiety and ultimately condemnation. But with Jesus, that burden is gone, and we have real purpose in him. You know, unrest is a characteristic of this world. We're seeing it now, perhaps more than we've seen it for quite a long time. There is hurry, there is frustration, there is failure, there is disappointment. It stares us in the face at every turn. But in Christ, that is where we find hope and refuge for the weary, and rest in Christ, and rest in conscience, rest of heart, rest that is built on the pardon of our sin, rest that flows from peace with God and a right relationship with him, our loving, gracious master. You see, the yoke of Christ is not grievous. The scriptures are so clear. When we take on the yoke of Christ, when we walk in his ways, he has the best for us, and the yoke is easy and his burden is light. And actually, it's in obedience and following Jesus that we know true liberty and true joy and true peace and true contentment. And he gives us all that we need, all the strength to do what he commands us to do. It's only when we disobey that it brings discomfort. You see, his yoke is not grievous. His commandments are not burdensome. And he gives us all that we need to do that which he gives us to do. You see, there's nothing quite like it. And humble hearts, broken, despairing over sin, brought by the grace of God to trust Christ and able to repent, turning in faith to believe the Lord Jesus, there is a genuine transformation to submit and to follow the Lord. And the result is rest. Rest given by the Savior. And Jesus is the only rest that I, you, or any other poor, struggling, burdened soul will ever need. Rest in the midst of all that we face, because we know that we are safe in him for time and for eternity. Jeremiah 6:16 was a well-known promise to the Jews, and I finish with this. It says this: stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. It's a beautiful verse. But the rest of the verse says something. And sadly, for the majority of those who heard Jesus, and for the majority of those all around us, it applies to them too. But they said, we will not walk in it. Jesus says, walk this way and find rest for your souls. But the people said, we won't walk that way. And actually, from this point on in Matthew's gospel, the hatred of Christ only intensifies to the point of the cross. But friend, the call of salvation is the same now as it was then. It's a call to humility and revelation and repentance and faith and rest in Jesus Christ. And I really pray that there would be those here this morning who would enter into that salvation rest. Some of you have been on the cusp, it seems, for such a long time, and yet you've never trusted Christ for yourself. You've never turned and actually appropriated Christ, believed in him, committed yourself to him. You know about him, but you don't know him. And I pray that you would see, even in these times, the urgency of getting right with the Lord. And Jesus says to you this morning, come to me. Come and find rest. Don't delay any longer. Don't mess around with eternal things. See your need, see your sin, and realize that only Jesus can save you. And if you come that way, if you come humble, if you come repentant, then you will find rest for your weary soul in the precious Savior. He is faithful to his word. All that he says is true. And I will tell you, and I'll tell you again and again, there is nothing that compares to knowing him. Nothing that compares to knowing that your sins are forgiven and that whatever life may bring, that we have a hope that goes beyond this world, even to glory. The best is yet to come for the believer. But outside of Christ, the worst is still to come. And so I pray that you would hear that call this morning. Come to Jesus. Don't delay. Find rest, weary soul. Find delight in him. Because indeed, to be in Christ is to be secure, to be right with God. And that's wonderful. And it's all of his grace from beginning through to end and for all eternity. Amen. Let's sing together 483. Weary souls that wander wide from the central point of bliss, turn to Jesus crucified, fly to those dear wounds of his. 483.